So I'm going to show you some photos of some greatness from the 80s, okay? Now, I am a child of the 80s. I was born in the 70s, but spent my formative years in the 80s. I know that dates me either young or old based on your persuasion, or you're right there with me. Some of you are there with me, okay? And so much of my formative years were spent in the 80s watching some great, great television shows, okay? They just don't make them like they made them in the 80s anymore. It's just junk on TV now. I'm sorry. Wait, there's a few things. But anyway, the 80s were great, all right? And what was great about 80s TV is it usually involved some sort of heroic, you know, action hero. And as a boy growing up in the 80s, we only had three channels. I had to get all that I could, you know, and be ready to go. So I'm going to share with you this morning some of my favorites, okay? Now, the first one involved a helicopter. Anybody remember Airwolf? Come on, Ernest Borgnine, Jean Michael Vincent starring, had their helicopter, hit it in a mountain, it came out, it blasted stuff. I mean, it was great. I don't even remember the premise of the show, just that's what I remember. It was awesome. Stuff blew up, okay? As a boy, that's all you needed to know. Now, the second show was really special. It was called The Fall Guy. Does anybody remember The Fall Guy? All right, Lee Majors. Now, I had this lunchbox. This is not plastic 2000 junk lunchbox. That thing was metal, okay? That thermos would keep your stuff warm or cold, and you could put your sandwich in that metal Fall Guy. And you were the coolest guy, Lee Majors, stuntman, action hero, crime solver. Look, just the man, okay? I love The Fall Guy. Plus, look at him. He jumps out of a helicopter in the coolest truck ever. So anyway, the third one now is going to be some dear to some of you guys' hearts. Some of you ladies may enjoy this one. Knight Rider. David Hasselhoff, right? Right? Don't hassle the Hoff, right? Hasselhoff. Knight Rider. It's a good show. Listen, my parents paid good money to drive me over to the World of Wheels car show in Shreveport when I was a kid, and I got a picture in Kit, the car. It's like, oh, it's awesome. I wish I had it. I couldn't find it. My mom probably has it somewhere. Man, what a great show. A talking car that jumped and had turbo boosters and all that stuff. What boy wouldn't love that? But listen, the show I'm going to share with you last is really special. I mean, it shaped a generation, I believe, of goodness, right? Now listen, that bejeweled man on the right side, some of you may know as Mr. T. I knew him as B.A. Baracus, as a member of the A-Team, all right? And there's so much goodness in this TV show, I just can't even expand on it right now. But can anybody tell me, this is where you get to interact, what was B.A. Baracus' famous saying? Does anybody know? I pity the fool. Thank you. I've got some 80s kids in here with me. I appreciate that. If you don't know, I bet it's on YouTube, you younger folks or older folks. You can look it up. B.A. Baracus said, I pity the fool, and I thought, that's a sermon title. Here we go. There you go. Pity the fool. You'll be surprised how I get inspiration. It happens in odd ways. But that's okay, because the truth is, God's word has something to say about being a fool. We're surrounded sometimes. You think, man, I work with fools. I go to school with fools. That rhymed, didn't it? I do all these things, and I'm surrounded by fools. How do we respond? You think, let me define real quick. I got to start. I'm not talking about the kind of fools sometimes that maybe you define. I'm not talking about people who lack intellect or lack intelligence or lack education. We're going to try today to define biblically what it means to be a fool. And if we identify those who are foolish, how do we, for lack of a better term, pity them? I want to define pity real quick. Pity means to have sorrow for or to care for. We want to have care for those who are foolishness, who are stuck in their foolishness. So like a good A-Team episode, we'll jump into our mission this morning, right? And find out how it is that we can solve these problems and these truths that the Word of God lays out to us. Let me set the stage for you before we go in right into our scripture. You see, folks, for centuries, for millennium, for a long, long time, man, and I use that term in general, has been seeking to make sense of his life and his existence many times without any reference to God. We love science. We love knowledge. And we thirst after these things. And we leave God out of the equation many, many times as we seek to be enlightened. And as a result of that leaving God out of the equation, guess what is made manifest? Chaos. You say, well, Justin, I see that. I look around our world right now, and I see chaos abounding. Man, what are we going to do about it? And we can get all up in arms, and we can have theories about all of that. Why, though, today the question is, why does man find himself in this predicament? Yes, like I said, we thirst after knowledge and science and technology, and we have all these great innovations. But spiritually, church, today I want to talk to you about the fact that unfortunately we walk around in kindergarten in our knowledge sometimes of God and the things of God. Yet the truth is, God reveals himself to us every day in a couple of specific ways. Number one, I believe God reveals himself to us generally in just his creation. We call that general revelation. We see the handiwork of God in the beauty of his creation, in the opening of the heavens to produce rain, and just the simple things that we see. Especially, God has also given us in his revelation this idea of special revelation, God's word, which many of you hold in your hand today. And in that, we find truth. But you know what the problem is? You and I are living in a world where more and more people don't hold this as truth, do they? So how do you argue with someone who doesn't see God in anything? Doesn't see God in creation? Doesn't even see God in his word? I believe scripture speaks to us in that today as we, if you would, turn to Psalm chapter 14. Man has for so long left God out of the equation that we get to this point where we've tried to answer the question in so many different ways, we forget that God offers answers. So let's explore together the questions of life and the things of God as we look at his word. Psalm chapter 14, if you got your Bible with you, I want you to note before we start to read that if you are a student of the word and you're interested, Psalm chapter 53 is almost exactly word for word like Psalm 14. I say that because it's interesting in God's word, and we have something, it's in there twice. God must have thought it was really important, right? He put it in there twice. There's a little bit of difference. The title is a little different. The direction, the last couple of verses are a little bit different. But for the most part, if you read those two psalms side by side, you'd find that they're very similar. Some have said that this is the remix version, or Psalm 53 is the remix version. I don't know. The truth is, they both contain some great truths from Scripture. I chose Psalm 14 because it focuses today on this idea of deliverance, which I want us to focus on today. Let's read together. If you don't have God's word, it'll be on the screen there for you. Let me read this for you. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any, or if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Man, there's so much goodness in here. I'm going to try to do justice to us. We're going to spend a majority of our time on the first couple of verses of this chapter, but I'll try to do my best to summarize the entire chapter because I want to give you the complete thought of what David was saying here. First of all, we must notice that there is a very bold declaration made in the beginning of this psalm. There is no God. Mankind here, personified as just a single person, cries out, "There is no God." And we see again that word fool. We need to do a better job of defining fool, so I want to define it for you here as it appears in this text, as well as it appears in most other instances in the Bible. It's better defined not as the absence of intellect, again, or intelligence, but fool here is defined as someone who is morally perverse or wicked. And the fool makes their declaration, you'll notice here, hopefully, from their heart, not from their lips. What can man say from his lips? Anything, right? You can say anything. But what is important, as we see in Scripture, is what comes from our heart. Jesus spoke to this in the book of Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 34 says this when he's speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Just a few chapters over in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says again, when he's talking about a tree being known by its fruit, what defiles a person, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? The heart. And this defiles a person." So the fool says in Psalm chapter 14, not just with his mouth, but says in his heart, "There is no God." And you're saying to me, if you're not careful, well, good, I'm off the hook, because I would never say that. Certainly, I would never deny God. Certainly, I would never, even from my heart, especially from my mouth, say those things. Church, I want to challenge you this morning. If we're not careful, we'll miss the point of this text. And I'll tell you exactly how I believe we do leave God out and we say there is no God many times. Mankind says that there is no God when we leave God out of our equation, when we plan our life and our future with no reference to God. And listen, folks, I'm guilty of that. We're guilty of that sometimes. We plan our future based on whose ability? Mine. And the things that I can do, and the things that I can do in my strength. And we leave God out of the equation, and we're foolish. We say to him that our way is better and that we know better. Now listen, I know that some people in this world will verbally say, "There is no God." There is a growing movement of those in our society who love to stand up and say, "There's no God," or "God's dead," or all these things. "We don't believe in all this. What are you guys talking about? It's just crazy." I think that's happening, but I think more dangerously perhaps is some attitudes where we are simply indifferent toward God. We acknowledge the goodness of God. We acknowledge the value of church, but my time is precious and there are better things for me to do. More than outright defiance, one person termed this, and I like this, irresponsible defiance, which is the apex of ignorance. We believe, for some reason, that we know more and that we understand more. I'm reminded of a great Johnny Cash song that turned into a hotel commercial, I think, called "I've Been Everywhere, Man." You guys heard that one? I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you. He lists all these places that he's been. He says, "Man, I've been everywhere." Listen, we haven't even touched the tip of everywhere and everything. We serve an infinite God, and we have very, very finite knowledge of him and the things of him. And so when we begin to guide our lives and direct our paths based on the things that we know, you see our ignorance. I raise my hand first. I'm there. We think we know. God says, "You don't." So the fool cries out, "There is no God," because if we're to be honest, the fool doesn't want there to be a God, because if there is no God, then I can do what I want to do. And if there happened to be a God, he might say something that I don't want to hear. He might tell me not to do something that I enjoy doing. And so what we find is from the heart of man, he essentially cries out to God, "Hey God, leave me alone. I'm doing just fine on my own." I should mention here in verse 1 that the word God that you see there in verse 1 is an important word in the Hebrew. There are a lot of names for God. This is the name for God that is the covenant God, the creator God, not Jehovah God that you've probably heard of. And the difference in that is that the fool doesn't say there is no Jehovah. He says there's no Yahweh, no Elohim, no creator God, no covenant God that holds us accountable. That unfortunately for the Israelites, as they learned the hard way, had to understand what wrath meant and disobedience that had consequences. You see, the fool doesn't deny there being a supreme being because we like genie God. Oh God, please grant me these things that I wish upon my favor. We like that God. But God is so much more than that. God is creator, supreme, covenant God, holds us accountable. And yet that's the God that when you begin to speak about, people begin to say, I don't know. There's an old saying that goes like this, though. You can deny the existence of fire, but when you step into it, it will not prevent you from being burned. Denying God robs him of none of his glory. Well, if I ended there, that would be depressing, okay? Let's be honest. You're like, well, that was not the most enlightening thing I've ever heard. We're all fools. Congratulations. No, no. You'll notice in verse 2 that God cares and takes an interest in his people, doesn't he? God cares about the rebellion of his people. God wants to respond to those who come honestly seeking after him. So we see in verse 2 this investigation where God looks down from the heavens upon his people. And we're reminded, if you remember in Genesis, where God did this several times, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, God looks down to see what the people are doing. He was not particularly pleased during those times, but he was looking for those people who had faith, those people who believed. He's looking for those who seek after God, who are in need of God. Our ESV version says here, he's looking for those who understand. Some versions, I like this, say looking for those who act wisely. Those people who understand and act wisely are in contrast to verse 1's fool. The wise man is not only a man of understanding, but one who acts in accordance to, remember the revelation that we talked about, who acts in accordance with the general revelation and the special revelation that God gives us, he acts on it. That's wisdom. That's what God was looking down from heaven for. God is looking for those who see him at work in his creation. And where does this understanding and wisdom that he speaks of come from? I challenge you, I won't have time to go through it today, to look at Romans chapter 3 sometime. Paul actually quotes verses 1 through 3 of this psalm in Romans chapter 3. And if you know anything about Romans chapter 3, you'll know that it explains to us our unrighteousness before God, yet shows us how we can be made righteous in Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this psalm in light of what Christ has done, we realize that no one is righteous, no, not one, like Paul said, but righteousness and this understanding is found in faith, ultimately in the Son of God, who came much after this was written and fulfilled the promises of Scripture made here in Psalms. As we move on in the chapter 14 there in Psalms, we see that man has turned aside. They're off the rails. Everybody's sinned. It looks like a bleak picture. Everybody's corrupt. Nobody does good. They have the, they stink and they're corrupt and rotten and nasty. And it's just a bleak, bleak picture, isn't it? I grew up near a town that had a paper mill. Anybody ever been to a town that has a paper mill? You ever smelled what it smells like to be near a paper mill? It's not the most pleasant smell you've ever smelled in your life, okay? And so when we would go to the big city, I lived in the country. We had to go to Walmart. So we had to get in the car. Actually, they didn't even have Walmart when I was a kid. Alco. I don't even know if anybody remembers that. Anyway, go up. We had to go to town. And boy, when you'd get close, you didn't even have to be in town. You could kind of start getting a whiff of that paper mill. It was chugging out, chugging along. You'd go into town and you'd meet the townspeople that live there in that town, and they'd go, man, I don't even smell it anymore. Like, good grief, what's wrong with you people? Have your nostrils been burned? You know, you don't even smell it. So the problem is they live in it. They live amongst it. They're used to it. They couldn't even smell it anymore. Yet we come out and we're like, golly, this stinks. This stinks. Nasty. Church, hang on for a second. We've gotten that way in a lot of stuff. We live in a lot of stink. And we've gotten used to it. We got to guard ourselves against the prevalence of evil, the prevalence of wickedness that can seep its way in. And the psalm warns us here that we need to be on our guard as wise and understanding and discerning people as we look around. And yes, we see that there's nobody that does good and there's all this turmoil and all these bad things. We need to be on our guard to stand up for the truth. You see, it says here that nobody does good. And that's a depressing thought because you think, well, when there's a natural disaster, everybody gives money and everybody does good things. And I saw an old lady down on the corner and I helped her across the street. Congratulations, you did a good deed. And we live our lives trying to add up enough credits for good deeds to get ourselves into heaven. But listen, any good thing we do is simply because of God's grace. There's never going to be enough good deeds for us to wash that stink off of ourselves. And so God manifests himself in verse 5 through 7 of this psalm. He says, those who are against us are in great terror because God is with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is our refuge. How do we present God in a place that is corrupt and stinky and dirty and foolish? We present God in our changed lives. If you ever met someone that God took out of a pit and brought to life, you won't have to ask them twice to tell you their story, will you? Because God manifests himself to the world out there who is foolish by continuing to change the lives of people who are lost and foolish. God is present in our offices, or in our schools, and in our homes, and in our families. Not because of our good that we do, or because of even the words that we say, but because of who we are and how Christ has changed us. And then in verse 7 we see salvation ultimately comes out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. An interesting note of Psalm chapter 14 is, you know what? The world fulfilled Psalm 14:1 when they crucified Jesus. And they cried in the streets, crucify him. This is not God. Christ overcame that and triumphed over that in his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension to heaven. And then 14:7 here, Psalm 14:7 is to yet to come, isn't it? He's triumphed once, he'll triumph again as he comes back and makes his return one day. We live in the not yet though, don't we? And so there's work to be done today. I want to leave you with two points of application from this text today. These are not earth-shattering, but they speak plainly to the truth of this scripture. Number one is, there is hope for those who are foolish. I'm going to tell you today how I know there's hope for those who are foolish. Listen and hear me on this, because I was a fool, and you were a fool, and we were all fools from birth, saying and crying out in our heart that there is no God. Leave me alone. but by grace and the Spirit of God, he saved me a long time ago and gave me hope that I don't have to be a fool anymore. I can be on a road to understanding and wisdom. It's a process. I'm not there yet. Trust me. There's hope for a world that is filled with foolishness. And secondly, those of us who are here and in Christ, we should devote ourselves to seek after God, because that is what brings wisdom and understanding that we so desperately need in a world that's full of confusion and misunderstanding. This passage, I believe, speaks really well to our world today, because we see on one hand those who are crying out fools and those who are calling out, Lord, I just want to be faithful. It speaks to both of them. So I'm going to speak to two different groups of people today, because I think it's a fairly easy definition that this text makes as we divide it amongst those who fall into one of these two categories. Maybe today you here are a seeker and you say, I am seeking out the things of God. I don't understand. I hear you guys sing these songs. I hear you say these words, and I hear you make these statements that I don't fully understand. But in my heart, in your heart, seeker, you know that there's truth to be found in this relationship with Jesus. I'm asking you, seeker, to do something today. Stop your rebellion. Throw down your arms and surrender and discover the reason to be. And I'll tell you why I believe you can do that, is because Scripture teaches us from the very beginning, Jesus never called people who had it all together, who had it all figured out. He said to some old fishermen who were out playing with their nets and trying to catch fish one day, he said simply, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of man. Jesus says to you, seeker, today, follow me. I'll teach you. I'll show you what it means to live for me. It will be a process that will not end until your life here on this earth is over. I'm reminded of a good A-team episode. Do you have what it takes to complete this mission? Simply, you do. Follow him. Now, church, I want to talk to you for a minute. Those of us who are believers in Christ, found in him, saved by him, redeemed by him. I'm going to give us a difficult word today, I believe, because this word struck me, at least personally, difficult this week. It's time for us to get out of kindergarten and move on to deeper things and deeper understanding of our faith. Listen, your kids and your grandkids and even you personally are going to be assaulted more and more by worldviews that are against the things of Christ. And we have done a poor, poor job of articulating our faith and even being able to explain it to those who are against us. We cannot be ignorant of those things anymore. You understand, church, it's important for us when someone asks for us to say, well, I don't believe that. I believe in blah, blah, blah. Why do you believe what you believe? It's called apologetics. It's important. We've got to know why we believe, and we need to raise up kids. Because listen, when your kids, if they haven't already, step onto a college campus, they're going to be bombarded with philosophies of things other than God. Are they ready to say, no, I believe in Christ because of this? Let us not be naive to the fact that that's going to happen. And the numbers of young people who graduate high school and leave the church are staggering. Let's be ready, church. Learn the word. Teach it to our children and our grandchildren. Communicate it to a world that says there is no God. Are we ready? So maybe today, you're in one of two places. Like I said, you're saying to God, leave me alone. I think I can do this on my own. But you know inside of you that Christ died for you. You need to surrender today to that, to give him rule and reign in your life, to give him authority as he simply calls out to you, follow me. See, the gospel is about a personal relationship, but it's also about a mission, one that you can continue on as long as you live, as you seek after him and after the things of him. And then, church, let's pity the fool, if you will. Let's pity them, as let's be sorrowful for them. Let's remorse for them, but let's teach them the truth and help them to move from foolishness to wisdom. May God find us seeking after him. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I want to make the invitation simple today. I don't want to make things any more complex than they have to be. Today, maybe you're here and you are a seeker and you need Jesus. I pray today that you would surrender, that you would follow his invitation. Even if you don't understand what all that means, I pray you'd come talk to one of our prayer partners. Come talk to me. We'd love to visit with you, tell you about what it means for you to find salvation in Jesus Christ. Maybe today you're a church member and you think, oh goodness, I have failed in my desires of seeking and understanding. I pray today you would be compelled to seek after him more and the things of him more. Listen, the beautiful part of the Holy Spirit that resides in this place is that he speaks to each individual uniquely. So what he's saying to you today may have nothing to do with what I'm saying right now. My prayer is that you respond to whatever it is in obedience, whatever that looks like, and give God the glory for that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time of opening your word and exploring scripture together. Lord, I do pray that in this time, if there are hearts that need to be moved, whether they get up or they just make a change right there in their seat, God, that you have freedom in this place for people to respond in obedience. God, I pray that you would just allow your spirit to move through this place, Lord, unhindered. Lord, that we would understand what it means, Lord, to fully abandon our lives to you. Lord, today I pray above all that you would just have your way as we stand and we sing, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.